you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here this morning, and we invite you to join us as we study from the Word of God. I also need to make one personal remark. I've been here just over 2 months. I have been. Boy has been here a lot less. And we're very thankful to you for the warm welcome you've given us and the chance that we have to work with you. And really want to tell you how much we appreciate that. Thank you. I'm going to invite you, if you will, to open your Bibles to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. A couple of weeks ago, I introduced a subject, and that subject was that we become what we worship. And there are, this morning I also want now to go to a second lesson on this. There's actually five of these that I have that deal with idolatry and how it affects us. There were two things that were really absolutely essential to us understanding this concept of we become what we worship. There are actually two definitions that I want us to remember. The first is that whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security is idolatry. Let me say that again. Whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security, that's idolatry. That could be your retirement account, right? When you use that kind of definition. But another definition by Jay Moyer is that an idol is whatever claims loyalty that belongs to God alone. An idol is whatever claims loyalty that belongs to God alone. Now, that could be your children. That could be your job. It could be your spouse. It could be any number of things. It could be the government or patriotism or an idea. It can be anything that claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. And the reason this is important is because what people revere or trust, they resemble it, either for ruin or for restoration. In our previous lesson, we discussed a principle that was found in Scripture. And the principle in Scripture is that we reflect the image of what we revere. Invite you in Psalm 135, beginning in verse 14, to see, or verse 15, to see this principle. Here the psalmist says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouth." And notice what the psalmist says. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And what we saw last time was that if an idol has a mouth and doesn't speak, and it has ears but can't hear, and has eyes but cannot see, the people who worship it have mouths that don't speak what God would have them speak. They're incapable of speaking the wisdom of God. They're incapable of seeing the wisdom of God. They are incapable of hearing it. And this principle has been demonstrated throughout Scripture, from the time of Moses through the time of the fall of the kingdom of Judah. We can see it demonstrated. For example, during Moses' time in Deuteronomy 29, let's look and see what Moses has to say to the children of Israel who have wandered in the wilderness. Some who have survived, who saw the great things done in Egypt. And notice what Moses says to these people in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 2. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all." I think that's really important. "You have seen all." What did they see? "That the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land." And he seems to emphasize this again. "The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders." What is the result of all that? Verse 4. "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." The children of Israel in the wilderness failed because of their worship of the golden calf and the gods that they carried with them. In fact, we could say for the majority of Israel, from the beginning of their existence as a nation until the Babylonians came and carried away Judah, they all failed. In fact, the prophet Amos said in Amos 5, beginning in verse 25, "Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel?" Notice what he says here. You did all that, but here's what else you did. "You also carried along Sikith, your king, and Kion, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, who is the Lord of hosts." But notice that Jeremiah prophesied, that's what Amos said to the children of the 10 northern tribes. What did Jeremiah say in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 5 about the children of Israel? Referencing the golden calf incident, he says, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness?" And what happened when they went after the worthlessness of that idol? What happened when they carried along their idols throughout the wilderness? They worshipped worthlessness, and according to Jeremiah, they became worthless. The children of Israel became as vain as the thing that they worshipped. In fact, Jeremiah, trying to bring these people to repentance, knowing that Babylon was coming, that Nebuchadnezzar was on his way, and in some cases preaching to them while Nebuchadnezzar had the city under siege, could not bring a response from them. And why was it? Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. Here Jeremiah says, the Lord says through Jeremiah, "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, 'I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals'? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel, running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her." Do you see the picture that Jeremiah is painting? They have become so senseless, they're just like a beast running around out in the wilderness, finding something to mate with.
That's their whole existence. And he says, Babylon's coming. So keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. What he's pleading with them is he says, they're going to drag you into captivity and you're not going in your sandals. It will not be a comfortable journey. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. And here's the sad part. Eventually God will let us have what we ask for. If that's your heart's desire, He's going to give it to you. Notice what He says in verse 26. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in their time of trouble, they say, arise and save us. Well, you wanted the idols. Why don't now, where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. Why is God doing this? For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. And we need to realize what had happened to them. They became like what they worshipped. I thought about this last night when I was looking at this, and I thought how much this relates to both our Ephesians study and our Genesis study. And you remember when we began the study of Genesis, we talked about how what God had done when He created man, that He put man at the pinnacle of His creation. And what was man created for? Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Notice what He says next. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. For what purpose? And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man being created in the image of God was given a dominion and a place to reign. And this was what God wanted. He created the creation with the idea that man would be like Him and have dominion over His creation. But do we have it? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5. Here the Hebrew writer is talking about the creation and man's place in it. He says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That was God's purpose. And putting man in the creation, that he could be crowned with glory and honor. Wouldn't that make sense? That if you were created in the image and the glory of God, that you would be crowned with glory and honor. But the Hebrew writer says, now in putting everything in subjection to man, to him, he left nothing outside his control. But here's the thing.
at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him.
And what the Hebrew writer is trying to say is that's why Jesus had to come and why Jesus had to be made a little lower than the angels,
so that He could come and fulfill man's purpose in reflecting the glory and the image of God. But here's the problem. What did man do? Man rejected it. Go back to Genesis chapter 3.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'"
The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The trick that Satan played was to get Eve, and especially Adam, to stop looking to God. To stop trusting Him. To believe that God had some ulterior purpose. That God didn't want them to be all they could be.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband. Who, by the way, I've heard a lot of discussions about where was Adam when all this happened. The text tells us who was with her and he ate. Adam wasn't fooled. He wasn't somewhere else, and Eve came up with a piece of fruit that he didn't recognize. He was there. He heard the reasoning. And do you know what he wanted? He wanted to be as wise as God. He wanted self-determination. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2.
Sometimes we use passages as proof text and we lose some of the really important things that are revealed in that text. And when we talk about the authority of men and the church and the role of women, we love to read this passage. There's something very critical here we need to see about Adam and Eve. Verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet." Why? "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So God made man first. That's one reason. The second is, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and she became a transgressor." What this tells me is Eve got fooled. Adam heard exactly what was said and made a very conscious decision to put himself first instead of God. Why is that important? You ever heard the concept self-esteem? Or, "You should do what makes you happy. And it's nobody else's business." I think, I want. Is that a form of idolatry?
Think about this. The fundamental idolatry described by the Bible lies also at the heart of very modern idolatries. The idolatry of the self. The self is at the center of existence as a God. Ultimate significance is found in God-like individual autonomy, self-set goals, and self-set boundaries. Or, Likewise, modern people devote themselves to self by taking every expedient in order to ensure the welfare of their self, ultimately without concern for others or for God. What happened was God created man in His image with the responsibility of reflecting His image by trusting Him and doing what He asked him to do, to live in the way that He wanted him to live. But right in the beginning of creation, man rejected that. And this has gone on throughout history. Turn to Exodus 20, where we'll see that Israel will reject the glory and the image of God. Exodus chapter 20. I want to set the scene for you here and think about this, because chapter 19 does. On the morning of the third day, 19 verse 16, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Where are the children of Israel? They're in the very presence of God. And folks, Moses didn't bring the Ten Commandments down on stone the first time they heard it. They heard it directly from God. And notice what he says. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There should be a therefore there. Because the first thing he says is, you shall have no other gods before me. How many people have heard that this means you should put God first? It's not what he meant. You shall have none of these other gods around me. If you look, you may have a footnote that says, besides before me. You may have a footnote in your version that says, besides me. The idea was, there is only one God. There is no room for any other. You are not to mix other forms of worship in with worshiping me. You know how I know that? The next commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down and serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I will not put up with you doing that. I want your whole heart, your whole affection. Well, the children of Israel, when they heard God speak directly to them, they were afraid. Look at verse 19. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen to you. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. I sometimes think that what happens is when we're in the presence of God and we realize who we really are, we are afraid of dying. I know what kind of man I am. And when I look at God and I'm before Him, I'm worried. Because I do like I think and I want. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be for you, that you may not sin. The people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. He goes and tells God, the people want me to speak directly to them and not you. Notice how God reacts to that. Verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me. Remember that? You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall not make for me. Do you see what he's saying? Me and me only. Me first. It's not just me first. It's me and there is no other. And if you try to mix it, that is violating his law.
But we know from Exodus 32 that we looked at in the last lesson that Israel did not listen to God's warning. And I want you to realize something, folks. We always say, well, if God would just show me or if God would speak directly to me, I'd know what to do. He's right there. Thunder, lightning, thick clouds, trumpet sound. But when someone wants to do something different than what God wants, being in His presence will make no difference at all. None. They made a golden calf and they bowed down to it. Look at Romans chapter 1. This is what happened to them. Verse 21. For although they knew God, He's right there. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. How much more foolish could you be than to build the idol at the foot of the mountain where God is? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And I want you to notice the text. What happened? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They went from being the pinnacle of creation to worshiping a calf. Let's go back to our scripture reading from earlier this morning. Psalm 106, verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. How could they do such a thing? They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. If my heart is not right, if I worship something besides God, all the great miracles that He could do will not change me. Because if I'm worshiping idols, my eyes don't see, my ears don't hear, and I cannot comprehend what I'm seeing. Do you see how serious this is? But it's not just that Israel rejected man's image. The history of mankind is that man has rejected God's image. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is the truth that's being suppressed here? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The truth they are suppressing is that there is only one God and that is the God of heaven, our Creator. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And Paul says, because all that's there, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. What is Western civilization based on? Greek philosophy. Roman philosophy. Roman law. Yes, Christianity had a great deal to do with it. But if you go back and study our founding fathers, who were they appealing to? Those who claimed to be wise but denied the existence of God. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. Here's the problem. When we do that, we have subjected ourselves to the creation that we were meant to have dominion over. And I'm telling you, if your idol is the philosophy of man, or self-help books, or anything like that, who are you subjecting yourself to? Something lower than God. Something that He created. Notice verse 24 and 25. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why did He give them up? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. All of humanity has done this. All of humanity has gone over to futility because they have rejected the truth about God. Notice Romans chapter 3. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written. Now notice what he says here. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Why? There is no fear of God before their eyes. None. Is it any wonder that Paul says in verse 23, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. The very glory that we were meant to reflect. And the sad part is, according to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the majority of people will never regain the glory and image of God. Chapter 7, verse 13 of Matthew, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who go enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Why is this so? We touched on it a bit in class this morning, but if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think the answer is there as to why so few will find it. And remember, the principle is whatever we revere, we become like. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, the last part of that verse, because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. That's why so many will be lost. That's why we should be afraid that it could happen to us. Why? Because those who refuse to love the truth and so to be saved, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You remember in class this morning on Ephesians, we talked about the fact that the Gentiles were greedy for sensuality and immorality. It actually is a form of idolatry to them. Sensuality and sexual immorality lead to ears that don't hear and eyes that do not see. And it leads to a lack of understanding. It's almost impossible for anyone to grasp what God is talking about who is in that situation. Have you ever talked to anyone like that? And the word just seems to bounce off of them? Perhaps what has happened to them is that God has sent them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. God just wants me to be happy. I know God would not want me to give up this woman I'm not married to, or I have no right to be married to, because He wants me to be happy. And Jesus said, the way that leads to life is hard, and few there be that find it. They are in that condition because they loved their gods and became as insensitive and unresponsive as what they worship. So what is the remedy? What is the solution to this? Well, what we know is that Christ reflects God's image. We know that from several passages. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15. Now, I really ask that you follow me. I know that we're only going to read really short verses, but I want you to see the text here. Here, the apostle's talking about his beloved Son, whom God has translated those who believe in Him into the kingdom of light. And here's what he says of his Son. He is the image of the invisible God. What does Christ reflect? The image of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, he says, He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Do you remember when Philip asked in John 14, verse 8, show us the Father? I can almost see Jesus having an incredulous look at Philip and saying, how can you say that? Look at that, John 14. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus looks at him and says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? What is Jesus? He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God. According to Paul, He is the glory of God. And Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father.
The reason that's important, Paul said, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Because the whole point of being in Christ is to regain the image or the ability to reflect the glory and the image of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul was talking here about reflecting the glory and the image of God, and he talked about his ministry. And what he's talking about, he says, some people can't be reached. And why is that? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Well, how could that happen? Well, think about all the way back to the garden. What did Satan do? He put it in the minds of people to question whether God really is benevolent, whether he's good, whether he exists. And he's saying this about people who are surrounded by idols, either the physical idols or the philosophy of idols or the philosophers. And he says they are all, the God of this world has done that to blind their minds. But here's the crucial thing. What is he blinding their eyes and their ears, their eyes from seeing and their ears from hearing? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you see that? Mankind's gods have made them insensitive and unresponsive to God's message. But Christians are in a different place. They have believed what God has said. And there is a transformation going on. We could have talked about it in Ephesians this morning. You need to have a renewed mind. You need to be renewed because you have been in a situation where your ears were insensitive and your eyes could not see. And you could not understand what God was saying. But look at chapter 3, verse 15. He's referring here to the Jews who cannot see that Christ is the Messiah. He says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, over the hearts of the Jews. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. For what purpose? Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The veil is gone. Now I can see clearly what I'm supposed to see. And where am I looking? And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you understand what he's saying here? When that veil's taken away, I see that Jesus is the Son of God. And that he was sent here by God to rescue me from this insensitivity and this unbelief, to restore me back to being like Christ, who reflects the glory and image of God. And the more I look into the face of the Lord, the more I will become a reflector of the glory and the image of God. In fact, we know it's Christ who does this. In Colossians chapter 3, we read in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Watch what he says here, which is what? Being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is neither Greek, not Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What he's saying is that Jesus came to change you, to renew your mind so that you can reflect the image of your Creator. And once we reflect the image of the Creator, it doesn't matter if I'm from a barbarian tribe, or I'm a Jew, or I'm from Africa, I'm from China, because once I start reflecting the image of the Creator, I am God's. Man. That's why Paul can write, you know where people are won? In Christ. And folks, it's the gospel that calls us to gain the glory of Christ. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Why? He's writing to Christians, because I know that, because the next word, he says, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. How did God choose them? Verse 14. To this He called you through our gospel. So, for what reason? Why did He call them through the gospel? Look at that next phrase. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that you may obtain, underline it, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's His glory? That He is the exact representation of the image of God. Yes, we have been insensitive. Yes, we have been unresponsive to God. But it can be fixed through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the question for you is, at this hour, is will you regain the image of God? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's walk through this, and then the lesson will be yours. Peter is talking about suffering for Christ. But before we suffer for Christ, we have to realize that Jesus suffered for us to enable us to be able to be restored to reflecting the glory and image of God. This is the most logical passage I can think of to deal with this. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What's that way of thinking? That I need to take that hard way. I need to be willing to suffer as He suffered so that I can reflect the same image that He is reflecting. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If it is the will of God that I reflect His image, then I need to do whatever I can to do that. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. If they live like that, though, notice what it says in verse 5. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's why we're pleading with you to change and to reflect the glory and image of God. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit and the way that God does. Perhaps you have obeyed the gospel, but you have not denied self. Perhaps you haven't picked up your cross and really started transversing the narrow way that is hard. Or perhaps
You've been listening to the gospel, but and you know what it says, but you haven't responded to it. I ask you to consider whether the reason you haven't responded is because of insensitivity, because of the things that you have focused your life on, the idolatry of self, or the idolatry of money, the idolatry of anything. If you're ready to respond, we're ready to help you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?